Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have to study your word. We thank you, Lord, that you have given us a perfect revelation of who you are and what you're like, and your works testify to your glory, and your word tells us about your character and your works. And we pray that you would now bless us as we study this, continue to look at the study of creation in chapter 1 of Genesis. And we pray that you would have your way in our hearts. We know how much we need your grace and your strength. And we pray that you would give us that in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a handout in the back if you didn't get one. So last week, of course, we were out of town in Memphis, and it was a wonderful ACBC conference. Very thankful for the content we got and what we learned there. It was a real blessing. But good to get back to Genesis 1, 1 to 2, 3. And so we're going to look at that tonight. Got the handout there, of course. I leave that observation, interpretation, application in there so we just get this nailed into our brains. You know, observations when we look at the text, and we're just looking at just the basic, straightforward understanding of the text. And observation asks the five W's and an H: who, what, when, where, why, how. Just looking at the text, and what question does it seek to answer? What does the text say? And then interpretation, having done good observation, we're ready to do sound interpretation, which incorporates other considerations in. It's not just the straightforward understanding of what the text says. It's now putting that in light of interpretative questions related to the author, original audience, contextual concerns within the book, within the whole of Scripture. And that, when you look at that, you're now finding out what the text says, but what does the text mean? And then once you understand what the text means accurately, you're ready to do good application, which answers the question, what does the text mean to me? And so it's so important to not start with that question. So often people start with, what does the text mean to me, rather than what does the text say? What does the text mean? Then what does the text mean to me? So anyway, things we looked at last time, we spent a lot of time looking at the image of God. And we saw that in the text, there are really three emphases of the image of God that we wanted to highlight last time that maybe are the three of the more prominent things in the passage. The fact that man was created to worship, that's kind of in the word image itself. We're to reflect back to God who he is. We're made to be like him in his image. And so we're to be looking at him and reflecting his glory and making his glory known throughout the world, which is related to worshiping him and glorifying him. So that's what image of God means. That's really, if you think about it, I mean, this is where that the catechism question from the Westminster Shorter Catechism, the first question, what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. Really, that's in the word image and likeness. Because we are to make God known in the same way that we were created to, being an image bearer and a likeness to God. We're to look like God, to be like little statues that remind everyone around who God is. That's what our life is here for. So we're here to glorify God and that enjoy him forever in a communal relationship, a relationship with him. We're made in his image, a relational image, which is the third thing. You worship authority we saw in let us rule, let them rule, let them rule, and subdue, key words. That's what image means, that we're to image God by ruling and extending his rule. That's a key concept in what image of God from the text again says. When you read a systematic theology and they talk about image of God, they're going to bring things from all over the Bible, and that's good. But it's helpful just to, when you're studying a text like this, to look, what is the text really saying and what is the text meaning about image of God? This passage. And so that's what we've done. Worship, authority, and thirdly, relationships. And we saw that in let us make man in our image. We'll talk about that a little more next time. Tonight, what I want to move into is continuing our observation of the text, Genesis 2, 1 to 3, we want to look at. Remember, we noted a couple of times that I think these first three verses should be in chapter 1. It's kind of just a mistake in whoever first made the division of the verses. It wasn't Moses. Moses didn't divide up chapters and verses. Somebody way later did it. And so, and it's done different times, different ways. But anyway, 2, 1 to 3 really should be, I think, in chapter 1 because it's the 7 days of creation. Not just the 6 days. There's 7 days talked about in this account. And the way it is, these first three verses come in the second chapter. The seventh day is in the second chapter. This doesn't make sense. But anyway, we understand that. So now we're going to look at the seventh day. And I want us to observe the text, taking note of words that are repeated. So you have, if you have gotten a notebook, do we still have some notebooks back there? We're supposed to have some each week. I didn't check on that. Does everybody have a notebook with the text of Genesis 1 and 2? There's a couple extra notebooks back there if you don't have one. And so if you have the text, you can flip over to Genesis 2, 1 to 3 and observe it right now. And what I want you to do is what that says, take note of words that are repeated. Look at Genesis 2, 1 to 3. I'm going to read it and then look at it and start marking in similar ways words that you see that are repeated. Here is Genesis 2, 1 to 3. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed and all their hosts. By the seventh day, God completed his work, which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work, which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it because in it he rested from all his work, which God had created and made. So you could hear even some of the repetition, couldn't you? So kind of note that. You may want to underline things that are similar, circle them, make little marks on them. Listen, I'll give you about 3-4 minutes for that. Okay, so let's talk about some of the words you saw repeated. What are some things you think are important words in these three verses?
Seventh day.
Seventh day, that's right. That's repeated 3 times, right? What else?
His work
that he had done. Yes, very good. His work that he had done. Okay, what else?
Completed.
Yeah, repeated twice, and it's in a kind of an emphatic way, right in a row, right? Other things?
Rested.
Okay. Is that what y'all said too? Rested? Yeah, Marlene? Okay. But I think those are the main things. Go ahead and pull the slide up, Thomas. The 2, 1 to 3. I think it's the third slide, actually, so I don't think I need the first two. Yeah. So, completed here and here. Of course, we've got, you know, God, obviously, too. His work, 3 times, right? Seventh day, 3 times. Which he had done. Interestingly enough, the word made here is actually the same Hebrew word as done. Now, you can't see that in English, obviously. But created now is the word bara, which we talked about earlier, which is in the previous verses. Go back to the previous slide. You created them. God created the great sea monsters. So created was a key word. It occurs in verse 1, God created the heavens and the earth. Then it occurs in verse 21, created. Then it occurs 3 times in verse 27, and then once in chapter 2 and verse 3, created. And that's a very important word in the passage. The word made is too. When you have the word made, actually, most of the time it occurs like up there as well. In chapter 1, verse 31, God saw all that he had made. It's actually the Hebrew word asah, which means to do. It doesn't mean to make as much as it means to do something, which gets to one of the key concepts we've been talking about in the study of Genesis 1, and that is that when we try to really think about it the way the original audience would have, it's instructive for us because we tend to think about it from our ontology. Remember the word ontology. What does that mean? We had cosmology, which isn't the school you go, isn't beauty school. That's cosmetology. Closely related, though. Cosmos. So it's the study of the cosmos, the study of the origins of the cosmos, that kind of thing. Okay, that's cosmology. How about ontology now? Ontology. Being, right? Yeah, that's right. It's the study of being, the philosophy of being. What does it mean to exist? And so ontology, we talked about, we have in our day a materialistic ontology or a material ontology. We think for something to exist, and this is just kind of baked in to our culture. So as we live in this culture, this is the way we think. For something to exist, it must be matter. It must be something that you can touch. Okay? And the ancient Near Eastern ontology was not that way. It wasn't so much what you, physical being as it was. Remember what we said? There's a phrase, the blank that I have in there. What they had, not a material ontology, but what kind of ontology? This is really good. I'm 2 weeks off since we last talked about this, too. What did I hear? Function. Yeah, function. I think I heard that a couple places, right? Function. Functional ontology. So the blank is functional ontology. That is, to exist, for something to exist, it has to have a function or a role in an ordered system. And so to create, bara, doesn't so much mean matter out of nothing, though clearly the Bible is teaching that God created everything out of nothing, but it's not the main point of Genesis 1. Genesis 1 isn't really trying to talk about that so much. That's a secondary thing. What Genesis 1 is trying to talk about is everything being given a function in an ordered system. Because that's what create means to them in their ontology. And so God, and if you think about it, we saw this. You see this throughout the passage. But on day 4, when you see the lights are created, even like the stars and the sun and the moon and the stars, they're called lights to govern the day and govern the night. That's a functional way of describing the sun and the moon. Not a material, scientific, what is the sun? It's a star, it's gas, no. Its function is it gives light to man on the earth. That's why God put it there. You see, it's about the function. And so the same thing with the moon. Well, the moon really is just the reflection that the sun's reflecting off of this moon orbiting. No, it gives light in the night to man. And he goes on to say, and it's good for days and weeks and seasons. And, the calendar functions off of that. So it's all about function. Well, so now think about a functional ontology as it relates to the seventh day. If to exist is to have a function, then what God has done is he has finished with the work of giving everything a function. He's been busy doing creation to put everything in its ordered place. Okay? Now, if you have a material ontology, this is helpful. This is a guy brings out in the book I mentioned before, The Lost World of Genesis 1. If you have a material ontology, you tend to think about things from a standpoint of, well, it's all made, it's all finished. Could God have anything to do now? He's made it. Right? It was nothing. Now it is. Now he, and see, even like our deistic sort of heritage, America's had, it was influenced by deism as well as theism. And deism, remember, is a clockmaker God. That they believe that God had to make everything. You see order and everything, but that he's so busy, he doesn't get involved in the everyday workings of the thing he made. He made a clock, and a clock runs. The watchmaker doesn't come every day to your house and check your watch. I mean, hey, I got to rewind it for you. How's it working? Let me walk with you. Is it keeping time properly? No, you make it and you let it go. Well, they said that's what God. That's how deists understood God. Well, it reflects that material ontology. He's made everything. There's nothing else to do. But a functional ontology would never lead the readers to think that way. Instead, what they would think is that he's got everything done. Now he's ready to go to work. It's like you've got everything in place. Now you can actually get to work. This the author uses a good illustration. He says it's like, and this was even maybe better a few years ago, but still I think it's a good illustration. He says, he's talking about how God takes up basically the controls. The way that they saw it would be like he's now finished the work and now he's seated in the position of control and authority, ready to go to work. And he used this illustration. He said, God's resting, and so that's what resting is about. We're going to talk about that in a minute. God's resting in Genesis 1 does not specifically describe his engagement of the controls. It doesn't say he's working to do that. But it describes the opportunity to do so. He can disengage from the setup tasks and begin regular operations. He's done with all the setup. Now he's ready to do regular operations. That's the idea. And he says it would be similar to getting a new computer and spending focused time setting it up. Place the equipment, connect the wires, install the software. You know how that can be kind of laborious, right? Especially if you don't know what you're doing, it's even more laborious, even though they're trying to make it easier and easier for us. But still, it can be, you know, or trying to hook up your printer and getting it, you know, whatever. So you spend a lot of time doing it. Well, when you get done, it's not like then you go off and you do other things. You're doing it so you can get to work. This is the idea of what's happening, and this is the way that they would have understood it. And this idea of rest is not so much rest like we think of. Man, I've done everything. Now I can just go lay back, take a nap. For them, the idea of rest had the idea of now, there's no need to continue doing the setup work. I'm now in a position, it's like seated on the throne. He talks about this in other ancient Near Eastern literature, where the idea of the God sitting on the throne, resting, is actually reigning and ruling. And so this is what rest means here, I think, too. That they're borrowing from what the Lord gave us in Genesis 1. And so his rest is now the fact that he's ready, he's in place, he's done with all the setup work, and now he's ready to rule and to actively engage in the work of governing this system for the benefit of man and for his glory. So let's think about how that's even true, because the way the Bible uses rest. Let me show you this same word, the same Hebrew word rest is used in Deuteronomy 12:10. So turn over to Deuteronomy 12:10. This is where we're interpreting, right? We're looking at how they would have understood it. We're now looking at another passage that relates to how they would have understood the word rest. Deuteronomy 12:10. New American Standard says, when you cross the Jordan, now the Deuteronomy, they're getting ready to go into the promised land, and the Lord preaching through Moses to them says this, when you cross the Jordan and live in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and He gives you rest from all your enemies around you so that you live in security. God will give you rest from your enemies so that you live in security. He gives you rest from your enemies. You quit fighting. You quit having to do all the setup work to take the land. But that doesn't mean now that you just go back and you sit on your, you get on the hammock in the backyard and you just sit there and wait for everything to grow and come to you. No, you get done with the work of fighting and conquering the land. And now you get about the business of just everyday life, planting your crops, tending your herds, building your homes. You see, that's rest in the Bible. In fact, it's very closely related, I think, to the word peace, shalom. The shalom of God is when you're no longer in conflict and you're free to enjoy the benefits of peace, like normal life. Okay? So it's not the absence of work of any kind. It's the absence of work for setup, so that you're free to do what you really need to do, want to do. Savannah? Yeah.
Does that mean then that we enter into more of that fellowship and communion with
them? I think it absolutely does. And as you raise an excellent point in other passages that help us form out our understanding of what this means. How does the Sabbath relate to us? How are we to understand it? And I think it may be a step to kind of bridging what you were saying with where we were here is to think about the fact that, okay, how God, one of the things we'd want to do in the next bullet point, what other passages might inform how they saw the seventh day. Savannah brought up some New Testament passages that are very important, and we want to look at that and come back to that. But then also Exodus 28-11 and Deuteronomy 5:12 and following. Now, what passages are those? Do you remember what Exodus 20 is and Deuteronomy 5? The Ten Commandments. These are both the citations of the Ten Commandments. Remember, Exodus is where God gives the Ten Commandments, gives the law. And then Deuteronomy, what does Deuteronomy mean? Second law. The God re-gives the law before they go into the promised land. Now think about this. The people who received Genesis, right? We've already talked about this. The people who left Egypt, Moses gives them Genesis through Deuteronomy. So they get Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So they get Genesis 1, and they have this concept of resting, the seventh day, the Sabbath day. And then they get Exodus 20, which let's look at it together. 8 to 11. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, nor you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Okay, so they also get this, and then they're going to get it again in Deuteronomy 5. That, hey, we're supposed to keep the Sabbath day. We're supposed to work 6 days a week, and we're supposed to stop from our working to rest. But what was God's rest about? This gets to what Savannah was talking about. When God was resting, he was actually now doing what he was really intending to do. The seventh day is really the apex of creation. It's all building up to the seventh day. Because in the seventh day, he's now got it. Remember, it was a mess. It was formless and void, remember? And he forms it and he fills it and he gives everything function. And now the computer's all hooked up, the software's installed, the printer's aligned, and now he's ready to go to work. So the seventh day is the Lord doing what he intended to do. So now think about this. We work 6 days doing all kinds of things. We're laboring. We're planting gardens. Back in that day, we're tending sheep. We're going through the hard work of making life work in a fallen world. And we get to the Sabbath, and the Sabbath's not just about kicking back and stopping work. It does. That is part of it. But that's not the goal. What is the goal? It's the same as what the Lord did. It's now that everything is in place so that I'm ready to do what I was created to do. I'm ready now to do the thing that everything else was leading up to this. I did all the other 6 days of work this week so that I could have the opportunity to stop that doing of that, all the tasks, and now do, in light of all that, what I was wired and created to do, which is what? Worship and commune with God. Everything else is aimed at getting to that, so that the Sabbath isn't so much, it's a more active view of the Sabbath. It's not all about stopping from work and resting. It is stopping from work and resting, but resting is actually now doing what we're created to do. And think about this now. This is really interesting when you look at Deuteronomy 5. Okay, so God says in Exodus, when he says the Ten Commandments, now he's basically given the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, and then in Deuteronomy 5, he basically gives the Ten Commandments word for word again. Now I want you to look here at verse 20. I'm sorry, Exodus 20, verse 11. He's just told them, remember the Sabbath day, 6 days you shall work, 7 days is to be a Sabbath. Nobody's doing any work. Your son, your daughter, your male, your female servant, your cattle. You're not to work your animals or the sojourner who stays with you. Why? For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and the sea that all is in them, rest on the seventh day. Now turn over to Exodus 20. Deuteronomy 5. Verse 12. Here we are in the Ten Commandments again. This is the second giving of the law. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your ox or your donkey or any of your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you, so that the male servant and your female servant may rest as well with you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out of there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. Why are they to observe it now? Before, they were to observe it thinking about what? And I don't think it's really an either or. He's just adding something to it. He's saying now when you stop and you think about and you rest, you're now doing what you're supposed to do, and you're supposed to reflect on, originally, the first giving of the law, you work and you labor and you do everything you can do so that now you've got everything in place to do what you were created to do, which is worship God and celebrate his great work in creation, that he's ruling and reigning over all, that he is our God and that we are his people, and that he's in control. And so spend the day focusing on that, communing with him. Now, the second giving of the law, he says, You've got everything in place again. You've done everything. Stop working so that you can now think about what? How he brought you out of Egypt. What's the unifying concept between those two passages? What do you think's going on there? What is resting on the Sabbath for the believer? What are we supposed to rest in? Say again. God's sovereignty and provision. I think that's a good way to say it. Yeah. You want to unpack that a little bit? Think about the two. Yeah. Okay. So the fact that, yeah, sometimes we feel like we need to keep working to make everything work, don't we? But in reality, if we're doing that, we're like forgetting the whole point was to get to this. And so like, what's the point? We've forgotten the point. David? So the Sabbath's about worshiping God and really focusing on Him, and just in the same way they wanted to go worship, the Sabbath's about that. Absolutely. Matt? And then Brandon? What do you say about the deliverance from Egypt?
It was completed. It was finished.
They were free of Egypt. Okay. That's an interesting point. Deuteronomy 5. You should remember that you were a slave in Egypt and the Lord your God brought you out. So it's a finished work. So you're resting in God, the finished work of redemption. Brandon?
Yeah, I think that's what you're going to mention. I think there's a focus or an element where there's a focus on redemption.
Okay.
On what the Lord has accomplished for us.
Yeah, I think that's what the Lord has accomplished for us. Is a really good way to tie both together. That phrase, I like the way you said that. Because what the Lord accomplished for us in creation is He's put everything together. He's formed and He's filled. He's given us a role. And so we reflect on His finished work and how what He's accomplished for us. That's what He says in Exodus 20. Think about that. But then also add to that, think about what He's done for us in redeeming us from slavery. So it's about really thinking about God's finished work. Robbie, you had your hand raised?
Yeah, so on that line, right, Colossians, it says, I think it's in Colossians.
So the darkness and light imagery even is also powerful to think about. Ryan, you want to pick up on that?
Verse is the part where it fits together and talks about how Christ is the first world creation that He created all.
Yeah, celebrate the Lord. That's very good, Marty. So the idea of celebrating and savoring. And I think that's actually another thing to sort of look as you look at this text and you just think about, ask questions of the text. You know, what does it mean for God to rest? Let's just like stop for a second and just think about that. Is He tired? Is He really worn out from a hard week? Is He really resting the way we think of resting? Or is He still working?
I'm thinking about in Christ's life as He's living perfectly.
Yes, John 5 that you're mentioning. He heals a number of people on the Sabbath, which is a really big New Testament theme. The Lord does that and people react to it again and again. But John 5 is where He explains it more fully. In verse 17... after He's healed this person on the Sabbath, the Jews were persecuting Jesus, verse 16, because He was doing these things on the Sabbath. But He answered them, John 5:17, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." And so I think what he's actually making a claim to deity in this passage, because it says, next verse says, "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill Him, because He not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God His own Father, making Himself equal to God." What He was doing, and He was doing that, and they were right to, they were not right to do what they did, but they were right to recognize He was claiming to be God. He was claiming to be able to do what only God can do, which is work on the Sabbath. In the sense of, we have to stop doing, but in reality, God never stops doing. So this resting really isn't resting the way we think about it. Like I said, it's really more about now things are in place and the king sits down and the king actually gets to work. Another thing the book mentioned, another metaphor, was that in a sense, if you think about like a presidential election, he talked about coronation of a king and he mentioned the inauguration of a president, that the way it's supposed to work is you get elected and then you take up occupancy in the White House and everybody lets you govern. This particular time, everybody's trying to keep the president from governing, right? With all these endless investigations. But in reality, what's supposed to happen is you get inaugurated to do the work. And so the same thing, this is kind of what's happening. God is enthroned in his creation to do the work. Well, now we stop and remember on the seventh day that he's enthroned doing the work all the time. And we commune him directly, loving him and treasuring him and reflecting on the greatness of his work. This is what the Sabbath is about. So if resting means reflecting on the work, the finished work of God, then it means ceasing from our work to reflect on his finished work. Let me show you another couple passages. The ones Savannah mentioned in Hebrews 3 and 4 are very important. And we might look there for a moment. She was alluding to Hebrews 3 and chapter 3, verse 7 through chapter 4, verse 16. This is a passage where the author of Hebrews is warning Jewish believers. And the book is called Hebrews because it's written to Hebrew Christians, Jewish believers, and they are believing in Jesus, saying they believe in Jesus, and the author is warning them against falling away because of persecution, because their lives aren't working out the way they want to. So he's exhorting them to not fall away. Hebrews 3, 12 and 13, take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called a day, so that you will not be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. So he then, after all this, he says in verse 18, he said, now don't fall away. Don't be like the Jews in the wilderness who didn't enter the promised land. And by not entering the promised land, they didn't enter God's rest. They didn't truly experience salvation, which is coming to live in God's land. They came up short of it. And he says, verse 18, but to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. The disobedience of unbelief leads someone not to enter into God's rest. So believing means entering into his rest. And his rest is salvation. His rest is also, I think another verse that's important is Romans chapter 4. This is explaining, I think, the spiritual ultimate significance of the Sabbath. Let me see what verse it is. Verse 6, I believe. Let's see. Okay, verse 5. Now, what's happening here is Paul has introduced his gospel in the first three chapters. He's basically said everybody's lost. They have no hope unless they trust in the propitiating death of Jesus. Jesus suffered in our place in Romans 3:26, and he died so that we can live. And if we believe in him, we're saved. We're justified by faith. Justification by faith alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Jesus' work, our trust in him, God's grace, that's how we're saved. Now, what he's doing in chapter 4 is he's saying, listen, there's a lot of people saying that what I'm teaching is not consistent, that I've come up with some new wacky teaching. And what he's showing is, no, what I'm teaching is what the Bible has always taught about the way of salvation. And so he goes back in Romans 4 and he proves it from two key examples. He says, consider what Abraham found and consider what David found. How they found peace with God. In chapter 4, verse 1, he said, what then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? How did he find out that you're to be right with God? And he quotes in verse 3, the scripture says, Abraham believed God and was credited to him as righteousness. Abraham was justified by faith. And then he's basically saying the same thing about David. Because he's going to say that in verse 6. But in commenting on Abraham, he says, now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. He's basically saying to experience justification, what you have to do. Now, think about this in light of what we're talking about with the Sabbath. To experience justification, what you have to do is stop working and rest. And what does it mean to rest? To rest in what God has accomplished for you. That's salvation. You stop working and you reflect on what God has accomplished for you and you trust in that. And the author of Hebrews is saying this is precisely where the Jews missed it. They didn't trust in what God would accomplish for them through His promise. They were looking at themselves and their unworthiness and their inability. And he's really alluding back ultimately to when they wouldn't go in the promised land because of the spies. Remember when Moses sends in the spies? God tells him to send in spies. What Moses' idea? God says, send in some spies to spy out the land. And that itself is very instructive. They would have been better off in some way. They would have been better off not to spy out the land. We would think they really wouldn't have been. What did spying out the land show them? What's that? Their lack of faith. What ultimately showed them that? But at first, before it got to that, what did it show them? Why did they need faith? They're overmatched. Exactly right. The cities are walled. And there are giants there. And maybe those people were a little overly impressed with the walled cities because they said we're like grasshoppers. I mean, that was pretty crazy. But obviously, they were overmatched. And 10 of the 12 spies said we're overmatched. And Joshua and Caleb didn't argue with the fact that there were walled cities and that there were giants. What did they say? Yeah, God has promised us. So what we need to do is not look at the limitations. We need to trust in the promise of God. We need to, in a sense, rest in what He will accomplish for us. Because He's spoken. And His Word brings order out of chaos. His Word does whatever it wants to do. And if His Word says, we're going to take that land, there's nothing that can stop it. So the author of Hebrews is then saying to the Jewish Christians, listen, you've heard about Jesus and you say you're believing in Him, but the proof will be, will you really trust the promise of God and keep believing in Him even as things deteriorate in your life? Will you keep holding on to Him? If you do, you'll show that you really have come to know Him. Not that you, it's not saying you can lose your salvation. No, the Bible makes clear you can't. In fact, the passage we just read a moment ago said, take care lest any of you to be an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from living God. Right? Hey, watch out. There could be somebody here among you that will fall away from the living God. But he says then after that in verse 14, he says, we have become partakers of Christ if we hold firm our confession, hold it fast, firm to the end. If you don't hold it to the end, you never became a partaker. You see that? If you hold it to the end, you did. So it's the idea that you can need to be warned against falling away is not inconsistent with the eternal security of the true believer. Tom? That's right. Yeah, you're right. Very good point. He makes an emphatic kind of, yeah, Make every effort. Be diligent to make sure you enter that rest. Don't focus on who you are and your weaknesses. Focus on the promise of God. Cling to the promise of God. Keep clinging to God and keep walking in faith out of that. Go ahead and step forward in faith, trusting that He's going, what He calls you to do, He's going to provide for. That's very good. So, in light of this, and we're really talking about the application already, the significance of the Sabbath for us, and I'm not trying to answer everything that about the Sabbath today. We're talking about it really from Genesis 1, but trying to get the main point of it, as we've seen, think about how we can apply this. If the seventh day for God was Him reaching the point to which everything in the 6 days had been working up to, and He says now our lives, we're supposed to be doing things that we do to get to the thing that we want to do most. So it tells us that worship should be our top priority, doesn't it? That being with God's people, in God's house, in the body of Christ that is His house, in the physical buildings that we meet in, should be something we delight in more than we delight in anything else. And we need to labor and cultivate a heart that does that. Because if we're honest, sometimes we find that very difficult to delight in. Right? Just life, it's hard. Sometimes we, other things compete with it. We can devalue work. We don't go as much as we should. You know, I have a headache. My toe hurts today. I can't go to church. It's a little extreme, right? But think about, is worship the thing that I want to do more than I want to do anything else? Is it what excites my heart and my affections more than anything else? If it's not, and I really am a follower of Christ, I've got work to do to learn some new habits in my heart. You know, what happens is we form bad habits and our emotions follow. We form habits of devaluing things we ought to value. And so we don't desire them as much as we should. And we form bad habits of valuing things that we ought not value way more than we should. And our affections and emotions follow that. So that we get so excited about things we shouldn't be that excited about. This is something that I'm convicted of this myself. There are things that through the years I've had to wrestle with, but this one thing that occasionally will just come out and show itself to me is I get worked up over things that just really aren't that valuable. So excited about something. I'll just be honest here. I hope I'm always being honest, but I'm gonna be transparent. We had some company over one time, and we were watching the Georgia National Championship game from 2 years ago when we lost. Well, we've always lost. It didn't need to go with that. But we lost to Alabama. We were leading, and we lost in the end. But anyway, we were watching the game. I forgot what happened, but a play happened that was really good. And, you know, I'm 55 now. I was 53 then. I don't exercise like I need to. But we're watching the game, and something happened, and I jumped. I think the highest I've jumped since I was like 15 years old, 16 years old. I jumped because I was excited about it. Like, whew, jumped. And then I come back down and I'm like, what in the world did I just do? Am I okay, first of all, physically? And secondly, what is going on with me? You know, it was a good thing, but it was like, man, that's a little inordinate. And I really stopped and paused about that and thought about it afterwards. My wife helped remind me. She's like, boy, that was some jump. Later, you know, what were you, you know. No, I was the only person in the room that jumped, and I wasn't the only Georgia fan there. But it's just, well, what's going on? Well, it's not that, you know, football or other things aren't of value and you can't get excited about them. Yes. But am I too excited about it, more excited than I am about spiritual things that are far weightier, far more important? I mean, do I jump like that when I hear about someone getting saved? That's what it ought to be, right? I mean, not that we really should be jumping, but that our hearts leap with what makes God's heart leap. And so anyway, this is the kind of thing, and I think Sabbath worship, us valuing it, is related to that kind of thing. It's like, recognize where there's an inordinate, maybe lack of desire or inordinate affections for other things, and actively confess it. Talk to the Lord. Repent and try to mentally meditate on the value of eternal things so that we change our affections so that we're really wanting what God wants and valuing what God wants. So anyway, any other thoughts about that? How we can apply this? Great point. That's a great observation. Yeah. Everybody got that? The place where Jesus was baptized was the place where Joshua crossed to take the promised land, the Jordan River. And that is pretty awesome because he's taking the ministry. He's taking the yoke that the Father has given him to do the work. He's accepting that, and he's going to conquer. Yeah, very good. Bringing life. Well, that's some excellent stuff. Well, we'll stop now and break into. Did we do small groups last time? Oh, y'all last week did small groups? Okay, so we'll do large group prayer.